This Sunday is known as Reformation Day. Now, this coming October 31st will mark the anniversary of the day regarded as the start of the Great Awakening, which has become known as the Reformation. It was a great awakening among Roman Catholics. This great powerful work of the Spirit of the Lord resulted in multitudes of lost sinners sitting in spiritual darkness and under the tyranny of the Roman Pope being brought to a true faith in Christ, being born again and then led by the Spirit out of the bondage and darkness of popery. The Reformation was truly a great spiritual awakening. It was a great gospel harvest, which inevitably produced a reformation in the sense that great numbers of people in whole nations were reformed in every way, as to religion, as to doctrine, as to morals, as to all matters having to do with church government and civil government and society. Now, there were always groups of faithful Christians up until the Reformation, of course. But for many long centuries, they were always hunted as heretics and outlaws by every emperor and king and prince in obedience to the Pope. They never had a safe haven in any land for many, many centuries. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, he, according to God's predestinated purposes and tender mercy and free grace, he set in motion the glorious event and movement called the Reformation. Now, there are many doctrines and issues which the Reformers stood for and defended, and in some cases, many cases, died for. The heart and the foundation of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the unshakable conviction that the Scriptures alone are the supreme authority by which men must be ruled and are to conform to, and that the Scriptures as well are the supreme judge by which all controversies concerning religion, faith, and practice are to be determined. Also, the Reformers stood for the right rule of interpretation. The infallible rule of interpretation is the Scripture itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, certainly the Reformers then stood against the claims of the papacy, the priestcraft of popery, the idolatry of popery, the blasphemy of popery. Certainly the so-called real presence of Christ in the Mass was one of the chief abominations they waged spiritual warfare against. And they stood for the right of the people to have the Bible in their own tongue. And they stood also for the right and duty of private judgment. That is, each Christian has a right and a duty to search the Scriptures with reverence, with trembling, with prayer, guarding himself from blindly falling under the influence of false, corrupted teachers. At the same time, the Reformers were certainly not antinomians. They did believe also in strong but proper and biblical church government and the authority and necessity of ministers. Now, certainly the gospel, and specifically, of course, justification, was at the heart of the Reformers' stand and preaching. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is opposed to all of the priestcraft and sacraments, the whole abominable Roman Catholic sacramental salvation system. The Reformers stood where Paul stood, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If justification and salvation is by the free grace of God alone, apart from any and all works or merits of men, rituals, if justification is by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the one mediator between God and men, then the Pope and his bishops are apostate liars and frauds. And the whole Roman Catholic religion, the whole system is nothing but a soul-damning, Christ-blaspheming, devilish deception. And so they are, and so it is. Now this morning and this afternoon, Lord willing, I want to take up this very simple question. Are some Roman Catholics Christians? Now, the devil has apparently managed to convince increasing numbers of evangelicals that the answer to the question is yes. Yes, some Roman Catholics are Christians. Of course, some would say all are Christians, I suppose. But many say some are Christians. Now, this is a very basic issue, bearing directly on the heart of gospel doctrine, on the nature and efficacy of Christ as mediator, on the identification and character of his church. If one can be both a Roman Catholic and a Christian, then the Roman Catholic Church must be the Christian Church, and the Roman Catholic gospel, the true gospel. If one can live and die a Roman Catholic, and at death pass into eternal glory with Christ and the whole blood-bought, blood-washed church, then the Roman Catholic religion so profoundly, diametrically opposed in so many essential ways from the religion of the Protestant evangelical churches, then the Roman Catholic religion must be the Christian religion as revealed in the Word of God. That would have to be the conclusion. And if Roman Catholics can be at the same time Christians, then Christ Jesus is not the holy, sufficient, omnipotent Redeemer of sinners, since his blood and his righteousness, his obedience, suffering, and death are only sufficiently meritorious and efficacious to save when augmented and administered by the works of popes, priests, penitents, and the Romish goddess. Is there such a thing as Roman Catholic Christians? The answer is absolutely not. But I would say it's a safe guess that a very large percentage and growing percentage of evangelicals today would not answer that way. And so Rome's ecumenical strategy moves forward at a quickening pace. The poor Roman Catholics are comforted in their deception, and the devil makes great gains in his efforts to demean Christ and pollute, corrupt, weaken, and confuse Christ's church. Now, this question, are some Roman Catholics Christians, is a crucial one. Once it's widely accepted by evangelicals, the people and the pastors, that one can be a Roman Catholic and a true Christian, a child of God, then the papacy has its blood-stained foot planted squarely in the door of those churches, and the ecumenical error and pollution, the spiritual confusion and corruption will only grow. And that's the case today with a great many evangelical pastors and their people. There are many reasons why that is the case. And there are various movements and situations which Rome has exploited to advance her influence and her offensive against true biblical Christianity. There are also situations and movements where many hypocritical Christians who ought to know better, Christians who on the one hand may agree that Roman Catholics are not Christians, but yet they nevertheless justify yoking with Romanists against all evidence presented to them that it's wrong. They will justify yoking for specific causes with Romanists, even if the cause declares Romanism itself to be Christianity. By yoking, they're making that declaration Romanism is Christianity, even though they'll say, but I don't believe Roman Catholics are Christians. Now, one example would be the Manhattan Declaration and so-called Reform ministers such as Dr. Albert Mohler. Another example, Dr. Joel Beakey and the REFL 500 Consortium. But in the main, the key question is, can a Roman Catholic be at the same time a true Christian? Protestants who say no, but yoke with Romanists in causes, movements, and ways, which at the same time say yes, are either lying when they say no, or they will, if they don't soon obey the word of God and separate, they will soon enough be compromised to the point that they'll begin to say, yes, Roman Catholics are Christians. Now, I'm very confident in saying that most Christians, evangelicals I'm talking about, Protestants, do literally believe that a Roman Catholic can be at the same time a Christian. And that's a deadly error, which strikes at the heart of the gospel and the cross of Christ, and it will spawn more deception, compromise, and corruption. Now, as an example of the corrupt philosophy, it is not theology, rightly speaking. The corrupt philosophy, which supports the fantasy that there are Roman Catholic Christians, bear with me as I read to you some quotes, actually quite a bit of an article, I tried to shorten it somewhat, that was written by a Lutheran pastor who puts himself forth as an evangelical, a born-again believer, born again by the Spirit of God. This was in the Christian Post, and we are not recommending, obviously, the Christian Post as a faithful Christian ministry. The title is Evangelicals and Catholics Together Getting Born Again, written by Dan Delzil. And it says he is the pastor of Wellspring Lutheran Church. It's in Nebraska. He's a regular contributor to the Christian Post. Well, let's hear what Pastor Delzil has to say. It has been nearly 20 years since leading evangelical and Roman Catholic scholars in the United States signed an ecumenical document to deliver a common witness to the modern world. And so they did. He's talking about ECT. Let me go on. While everyone understands that there are still theological differences, evangelicals and Catholics together was an amazing effort in 1994 to reach out to one another in Christian love. One affirmation in that document stated, all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is most certainly true, he goes on to say. Another excerpt. Among the points of differences in doctrine that were addressed in the document, the issue of baptism is a significant one. The debate tends to revolve around whether baptism is a sacrament of regeneration, as Catholics teach, or a testimony to regeneration, as evangelicals teach. The difference would at first blush seem to make it impossible for there to be agreement with one another upon the gospel. But that is only the case if we place the doctrine of baptism above the previous affirmation that all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. If Catholics and evangelicals truly believe and teach that accepting Christ is necessary for a person to be in God's family, then different teachings about baptism do not have to override the primary doctrine of justification. One of the first affirmations of the document states, we affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. What a beautiful affirmation for Catholics and evangelicals to make together. Yes, it's a beautiful piece of sophistry and wordsmithing that they made together. It's deception. Let me go on. Granted, we evangelicals often use the term born again to describe those who have been justified by faith, whereas that term is not typically used by Catholics. But so what? Semantics aside, if two Christians can agree that, quote, we are justified by grace through faith, unquote, and that, quote, living faith is active in love, unquote, as agreed upon in the document, then praise the Lord for this beautiful agreement between Christians. Another excerpt. The key for evangelical ministers and Catholic priests is one and the same. Proclaim the truth that all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are forgiven of their sins. Catholics teach that a person is not forgiven of his sins if he rejects Christ as Savior. Evangelicals teach the same. Both groups teach that a baptized person who goes on to reject Christ after baptism is not a brother or sister in Christ. I will say it again. Baptism without faith does not save the soul of the person who rejects the Lord. Catholics and evangelicals are in agreement on that important point, even though there is not agreement on exactly what happens in baptism. And as I jump through this article, I want to read a little more to you, a couple more excerpts. Chuck Colson's first book was fittingly titled Born Again. Chuck was a co-founder of Evangelicals and Catholics Together, along with Richard John Newhouse. Chuck and Richard have now both gone on to glory. Both men were born again through faith in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics would be wise to follow their lead in loving one another and taking this gospel message to everyone in the world. Let me stop here. Richard John Newhouse was a Lutheran pastor who converted to Romanism and became a Roman Catholic priest. And that's what he was when he wrote this document, co-authored it, and started this movement with Chuck Colson. All right, going on the article. There are various words in the New Testament to describe those who have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The phrase justified by grace through faith is the wording in the document. That is also the clear teaching of Scripture. Words matter. But there is more than one word or phrase in the Bible to describe what it means to know Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics continue to get born again all over the world through faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. There is so much we can learn from one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We would be wise to follow the example of Chuck Colson and John Richard Newhouse, and Richard John Newhouse in this regard. God gave those two men to the world and to his church for such a time as this to lift up the name of the one man whose church all Christians call home. That should give me enough to talk about for a while here. First, I've already mentioned that Richard John Newhouse was a Roman Catholic priest to the moment of his death, and he is in no way in heaven. As for Chuck Colson, what can we say about a man who clearly did not understand the gospel, did not have the spirit of truth, and spent so much time and energy advancing Rome's ecumenical agenda? All we can say is Colson had not Christ, and those who die without Christ die condemned to eternal hell. And secondly, I want to emphasize, as we get started here, and we have two messages, Lord willing, on this subject about Roman Catholics and are they Christians at the same time? Can they be? I want to emphasize my purpose has nothing to do with stirring up hatred or contempt for the Roman Catholic people. We ought to love them. We ought to give honor where honor is due. I say there are many Roman Catholic people. Of course, they're blind. They're spiritually dead. They're in slavery to popery, but they are hardworking people. They are moral people. Other than their religion, they're people of integrity. We would stand for their freedom of religion as well and ought to. We don't hate them. We want to see them saved. That's why we speak out on this very issue today. Now, those remarks by that Lutheran pastor, and he is no descendant of Luther, very much represent the vain reasonings used by a growing number of evangelicals to justify the claim that some Roman Catholics, perhaps many Roman Catholics, are true Christians. So I'm going to address a few of those excerpts today, and I want to stress that my goal, the time we have, is to prove that Roman Catholics cannot at the same time be true Christians. And I'm presenting this as a warning to Christians. So I'm not going to thoroughly, systematically present and defend the true doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Those are the doctrines we teach and preach here in this church, especially during our two services on the Lord's Day. But I am going to rather show those who should know those doctrines that the Roman Catholics do not hold to them, quite the contrary. Therefore, they are not Christians. Let's go to some excerpts. Catholics teach that a person is not forgiven of his sins if he rejects Christ as Savior. Evangelicals teach the same thing. Both groups teach that a baptized person who goes on to reject Christ after baptism is not a brother or sister in Christ. I will say it again, says the Lutheran minister. Baptism without faith does not save the soul of the person who rejects the Lord. Catholics and evangelicals are in agreement on that important point, even though there is not agreement on exactly what happens in baptism. Now, this is a flimsy piece of rhetorical sophistry worthy of the Judaizers, which Paul vehemently refuted. To put it in that context, to go back to then and put it in that context, this is like saying, well, it was fine that the Judaizers insisted circumcision plus faith in Christ was necessary for salvation, so long as they would also agree that the circumcised person who went on to then eventually reject Christ after circumcision was not a true Christian. So the Judaizers who believed their false gospel and preached that false gospel of theirs, those about whom Paul declared, let them be accursed, they should have actually been accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ then. Now, note also this phrase from that excerpt. Catholics teach that a person is not forgiven of his sins if he rejects Christ as Savior. Rome teaches, really, that their whole scheme of salvation is predicated upon not rejecting Christ as Savior. That's a good way of describing Rome's gospel. The Roman Catholic people, except for converts from the outside, are born into that religion. And so they're baptized, and then so long as they don't, quote, reject Christ, well, they're going to go on and they're going to have heaven someday. Now, popish salvation requires Roman Catholics to not reject Christ as Savior. That is, insofar as their false Christ is able to save, in combination with submission to the Pope, priestcraft, the so-called sacraments, and intercession by the Roman goddess. So, Roman Catholic salvation requires that the people not reject Christ as Savior by rejecting the sacraments, priestcraft, the intercession of Mary, and so on. They have to continually avail themselves of this. Otherwise, they're rejecting Christ as Savior. So that's the meaning of that. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. It teaches a sacramental salvation beginning with the baptism of babies. Now, Rome has a second gospel and a second sort of salvation for those who have never heard of Christ. They've never heard of Christ. But you see, so long as they haven't then rejected Christ, they can be saved if they're good people. So yes, that's Rome's method. That's Rome's system of salvation. It's based on not, quote, rejecting Christ, as I've defined it here. Excerpt number 2. The Romanizing Lutheran pastor says, baptism without faith does not save the soul of the person who rejects the Lord. Catholics and evangelicals are in agreement on that important point, even though there is not agreement on exactly what happens in baptism, as if that's not important. Well, it is important, of course, but again, this is nothing but sophistry. Popery teaches that baptism does save the soul. That's what they say happens in baptism. Is that not important? Baptism does save the soul, they teach, but unless the baptized person dies as a baby, other works are also necessary for salvation, since Rome's salvation is not only conditional, but it must be constantly renewed and preserved and improved upon by priestcraft and the sacraments. So to declare that Rome teaches that, quote, baptism without faith does not save the soul of the person who rejects the Lord, unquote, to declare that is to declare a deceptive sophistry, because the Romish faith is no true faith to begin with. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the faith of Rome. It's not a true faith. It consists of a belief in a false Christ and faith in the priestcraft and rituals of popery. If a Roman Catholic, in the course of time and by the grace of God, is truly saved, if he's born again, then he'll repudiate the Roman Catholic false Christ and false gospel. At that point, he leaves the Roman Catholic Church. What is he now? He's left the Roman Church. He's anathema. You know, you're anathema. You'll spend eternity in hell. That's what Rome thinks of the true biblical faith and the true Christ. So it's a demonic deception to use the word faith to describe both true biblical faith and the faith taught by popery. Also, the faith required for Romish baptism of babies is the faith of the parents. He talks about here how baptism without faith does not save the soul. Well, it's the faith of the parents. The faith required for the baptism of an older convert to Romanism is faith in the Roman Catholic false Christ and the Antichrist Roman Church, which saves by a lifetime of sacraments, idolatry, and then purgatory. As I said, the faith required for Romanists after baptism is faith in the mediating priesthood, the Romish priesthood, faith in the priestly sacramental system, faith in all the teachings and dogmas and decrees of the infallible magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. What is the magisterium? The magisterium consists of the Pope and the bishops, who have supposedly replaced the apostles and have the same power and same authority as them, except the Pope, who has much more. He's supposedly the chief apostle, as they insist Peter was, and so all authority is really vested in him. The law of the Roman Catholic Church is immovable and incontestable, that the magisterium continues to receive divine, infallible, inspired revelation from God, new revelation from God, and always has and always will. Now, I've done a great deal of teaching on the papacy in the past, including in a series of messages on the Pope as the Antichrist, but our topic is this question, and we're going to stick close to it. Are Roman Catholics, at least some, also Christians? But I do want to give you a few quotes from the current official catechism of the Catholic Church concerning the magisterium, because that's where all the dogmas and teachings of the Roman Church originate. That's what we have in the Catholic Catechism. It comes from the magisterium. Paragraph 86, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. That means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. That would be the Pope. Paragraph 891, I'm just giving you a few things here. The Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. The infallibility promised to the Church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium. As the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. Well, the Church was never promised an infallibility, only given the inerrant, infallible Word of God and given the Holy Spirit, the teacher, who is infallible. Did you hear it? The teachings of the Pope are the teachings of Christ when he delivers doctrines, dogmas, things that absolutely counter even the Word of God. It doesn't matter. It's revelation from Christ, and it's from Christ because he delivers it, and it must be adhered to. Paragraph, going back to 88, the Church's magisterium exercises the authority it holds from Christ to the fullest extent When it defines dogmas, that is, when it proposes truths contained in divine revelation, that means in written form or tradition. 86, I read it to you a little while ago here. Whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, that is what the Pope and supposedly his bishops with him, but of course the bishops never in contradiction to the Pope, that is what they proclaim as truth. Going on, or having a necessary connection with them in a form obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith. Paragraph 97. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. The Roman teaching is that tradition and scripture have equal weight and authority, which is absolutely nonsense because that's impossible. If we say tradition has equal weight with the scripture, then tradition has more weight than the scripture. It has to have. If men say what I say is as much of weight and authority as what God says, then he overrides God. God is God. He is either omnipotent and all authority is vested in him, or he is not and man is. Now, the Romanists are like the Pharisees in this way with their tradition. Jesus said, making the word of God of none effect to those that adhere to their teachings through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now, we're going to let Rome speak by her catechism concerning our topic at hand, the so-called Roman Catholic Christians. I could access any number of authoritative Roman Catholic documents, but I'm going to quote, maybe with one exception here, from the catechism, the official catechism of the Catholic Church. Because the issue is, if Roman Catholics say they're Christians and they say certain words, then they must be. But wait a minute, all Roman Catholics are familiar with the Catechism. They're taught this from their youngest days. They're taught this if they're new converts. So they're familiar, they know these things. And yet they say, oh, I'm born again. They might use that phrase not very often. Or they use these new evangelical sounding phrases, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, Christ is my Lord and Savior, so on and so forth. They might even say, I'm saved by faith, not faith alone, not grace alone, but saved by faith. Now, Rome, we'll go back to the issue of Roman Catholic baptism, and that claim that Catholics do not really believe that baptism is essential to salvation. In reality, Rome teaches it is not only essential, it is the beginning of salvation. Just, of course, one sacrament and work essential to salvation. All right. Paragraph 1253. Baptism is the sacrament of faith, but faith needs the community of believers. It is only within the faith of the church that each of the faithful can believe. The faith required for baptism is not a perfect mature faith, but a beginning that is called to develop. The catechumen, or the godparent, is asked, what do you ask of God's church? The response is faith. That's it. So there's a little baby. What do you ask of God's church? Faith. Well, there you have it. Faith is necessary, isn't it? Necessary. Baptism's a sacrament of faith. Same way with the convert. What do you ask of God's church? Faith. Not, do you have faith? What do you ask from God's church? Faith. 1213, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and born as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through the water and the word. Paragraph 1237, since baptism signifies liberation from sin and from its instigator, the devil, one or more exorcisms are pronounced over the candidate. 1254, baptism is the source of that new life in Christ from which the entire Christian life springs forth. 1257, the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism. 1263, by baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sin, as well as all punishment for sin. 1265, baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte, quote, a new creature, unquote, an adopted son of God who has become a partaker of the divine nature and a member of Christ and co-heir with him and a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism does, they say. Now, the so-called evangelical Lutheran minister insisted in his article this: if Catholics and evangelicals truly believe and teach that accepting Christ is necessary for a person to be in God's family, then different teachings about baptism do not have to override the primary doctrine of justification. But 1266, paragraph 1266 of the Catechism, which reflects the whole Romish teaching on justification, says the Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. 2020 says justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. It is granted us through baptism. It conforms us to the righteousness of God who justifies us. It has for its goal the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. It is the most excellent work of God's mercy. And so Roman Catholics say justification is through baptism, and that's just the start. That's called initial justification. Then you have to be re-justified. You have to recover justification on through life by the other sacraments, but we'll talk about that later, either this morning or this afternoon. We'll talk about what's taught by the Roman Catholic Church concerning justification. But it's pretty obvious that Rome's sacrament of baptism, that, quote, different teaching, does not only, as he said, override the primary doctrine of justification. He says it doesn't override the primary doctrine of justification. It does, and it absolutely perverts what the Bible teaches. But we'll get to that in time. Now, if we went no further and knew nothing else of the Roman Catholic Church, we would know that it is a false, counterfeit, apostate church by which a false Christ and a false gospel and a false salvation are preached and taught. So we ought to realize that Roman Catholics are Roman Catholics. They're Roman Catholics because they hold to essential Roman Catholic teaching, including and especially the Roman Catholic false gospel of sacramental salvation. You no doubt noticed in those catechism quotes that the essential critical doctrine of justification was mentioned. We're going to go deeper into that. A false doctrine of justification is right at the heart of Rome's false gospel. Now let me go to another quote from the new evangelical Lutheran pastor. These quotes really give us an example of how the ecumenists think and how they explain away Rome's utterly corrupted false doctrine of justification. So we ought to be interested in this. Anyone that loves Christ, anyone that wants and desires to stay true to him and to glorify him ought to be interested. Excerpt number 3. Granted, we evangelicals often use the term born again to describe those who have been justified through faith, whereas that term is not typically used by Catholics. But so what? Semantics aside, if two Christians can agree that we are justified by grace through faith, and that living faith is active in love as agreed upon in the document, then praise the Lord for this beautiful agreement between Christians, unquote. Well, first of all, the cavalier manner with which this man brushes off the description Christ Jesus himself gave us for regeneration is just breathtaking. There are Catholics who are well-schooled in evangelical phrases who actually will claim to be born again. Many take offense at that phrase. Some, though, will claim to be born again, but they have a different and unbiblical understanding of the term, and so certainly a wrong understanding of regeneration. Remember one Roman Catholic woman I was interacting with. We were on the sidewalk during our ministry in front of Planned Parenthood, and we had a confrontation. And she told me, I was born again this very morning when I took Jesus into my heart in the Mass. And she went on to describe receiving the wafer from the priest. And so she claimed to be born again then every time she took the wafer, the consecrated wafer that was transubstantiated by the priest. And the ecumenical Lutheran pastor has the gall to say of regeneration, semantics aside. Also, that phrase he uses, living faith is active in love. I don't have time to go into that, or we're going to get longer than we're going to be. But it's part and parcel of a sophisticated campaign of rhetoric used by the Pope on down to convince evangelicals that Rome teaches justification by faith, and to do this without betraying Rome's perverted dogma of justification. In recent decades, as part of Rome's Vatican II strategy, the priests and the bishops and even the Pope will speak of justification by faith and then go on to deny justification by faith with all manner of various phrases and trying to deceive evangelicals, gullible evangelicals. But you'll never hear them or any Roman Catholic priest unequivocally declare that sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that justification is a one-time act and declaration of God by which he accounts the sinner legally righteous and acquitted of the law's condemnation only on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner by grace through faith. The Roman Catholic Church teaches an entirely different justification than the Bible teaches, though an increasing number of evangelicals agree with this Lutheran pastor. Semantics aside, if two Christians can agree that we are justified by grace through faith and that living faith is active in love, as agreed upon in the document, then praise the Lord for this beautiful agreement between Christians. Well, in reality, Rome utterly despises and rejects the true doctrine of justification, including the true doctrine of imputation. That is, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith accounted to the believer for his justification, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Rome is wrong from the start, both as to the nature of justification and its effect. According to Rome's gospel, the first step in a lifelong process of justification begins with the baptism of babies and also older converts to Romanism. This is called initial justification. Then from that point on, it's absolutely necessary for all to further their justification by other sacraments and to a much lesser extent even by certain good works as defined by the church. Now, Rome's justification is always lost by committing what they call mortal sin, which they sum up as, quote, serious sin, unquote, such as hatred, unbelief in the dogmas of Rome and proclamations, immorality, theft, missing mass, and so forth. That's mortal sin. Venial sin is defined as minor sins, such as, they say, deliberate distraction in prayer, white lies, lack of love, lack of generosity. Now, venial sins, popery teaches, do not, quote, kill the life of the soul or incur eternal punishment. In other words, so-called venial sins are not condemning sins, while mortal sins are. So with a venial sin, the sinner can confess his sin to God in prayer, but the church still strongly recommends confession to the priest of venial sins as well. Now, according to Rome, what she calls mortal or serious sin can only be forgiven if confessed to a priest, who then makes a determination as to what acts of penance are necessary for the sinner to make a full restitution for the sin in order to be absolved of it. Once those works are accomplished by the penitent, I say the works prescribed by the priest after he's confessed in the confession booth, he, the sinner, then once he accomplishes these works of penance, he reports back to the priest. The priest makes a determination if there's been a satisfaction made for the sin, and if so, he then absolves the sinner, the penitent, of all his sin. I say the priest exercises his so-called power to absolve the penitent of all his sin, quite a procedure, and he concludes with, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and he makes the sign of the cross. The priest then concludes the entire rite with this prayer. May the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession of the Blessed Mary, and of all the saints, whatever good you do and suffering you endure, heal your sins, help you to grow in holiness, and reward you with eternal life. Go in peace. At that point, the penitent's justification is now renewed and restored. Now, let me give you another excerpt, or a number of excerpts, from the official Catholic Catechism concerning penance. Actually, I'll give you just two. 1446 is the paragraph. This is concerning the sacrament of penance I just told you about. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for all sinful members of his church, above all for those who, since baptism, have fallen into grave sin and have thus lost their baptismal grace and wounded ecclesial communion. It is to them that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and to recover the grace of justification. The fathers of the church present this sacrament as the second plank of salvation. The first was baptism, after the shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. Paragraph 1462. Bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, have the power to forgive all sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, once reconverted and rejustified, the penitent must now go on making every effort to strengthen his justification by the sacraments and good works, as well as routinely going through the whole confession, penance, rejustification process as well. Romish salvation is a lifelong process. It can only be attained by what Rome defines as cooperating and sacramental grace. This is through a combination of false faith, good works, and participation in the sacraments. The sacraments are necessary channels for the continual infusion of grace, which restores and renews justification. Some grace can also be merited by good works. Then there's also purgatory, which I'll touch on later. The Word of God clearly teaches that justification is wholly and only by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. The whole weight of the Scriptures declare that truth loud and clear, just as you've been taught it, consistently, I trust, constantly, systematically by those Scriptures. Even now in the afternoon, we're again working our way through Romans, and in the process, we're visiting many other passages of the Scriptures, and we'll visit more as we painstakingly study the doctrine of justification as well as other doctrines in the process. By the grace of God, the obedience that Christ Jesus wrought out, both actively and living under the law and passively in his obedience, suffering, and death on the cross, that righteousness of Christ is imputed or accounted as belonging to the sinner who believes the promise of God in the gospel of life. To the sinner who then only and wholly rests in the obedience and sacrifice of Christ for the remission, the pardon, satisfaction, the cleansing of his sins, also then for his full legal satisfaction of the law's requirement for life. The righteousness of Christ imputed by grace through faith is not, as the Roman Catholics insist, infused into the believer's soul, but rather it is imputed to and legally accounted to be his, so that he might be acquitted of the law's condemnation, declared just with regard to the law's requirement for life, and forever set free of the law's curse. Thus, washed, justified, and sanctified, the regenerated man or woman or young person has been engrafted into Christ. That is, he enters into spiritual union with Christ, unbreakable spiritual union as the body to the head. He's given the Holy Spirit to dwell within as the earnest of his eternal inheritance and as his teacher and comforter for his ongoing sanctification unto the perfect day. He has implanted in his heart all the graces of God, though they are in need then of nourishment and growth, and he has been adopted as God's own child. So sin can never condemn the child of God again. It can injure him. If he doesn't repent of it, it will bring him under the correcting chastisement of God, and he will correct him. Sin causes offense to God until cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but sin can never again condemn the child of God or separate him from his heavenly Father, or from Christ his Savior, or from the Holy Spirit his teacher. Sin can never remove his name from the book of life or sever him from the covenant of grace. By the grace of God, the merits and offices of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit effectually working in the heart by the word, every true Christian has an infallible, immutable assurance of all the promises of God, certainly everlasting life and glory. Hebrews 9, verse 12 tells us of Christ. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is not the redemption of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Rome says justification is grace infused at baptism. The Bible declares that justification is on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed, and this by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Rome says justification is conditional. It's an ongoing process, and that justification must be recovered and renewed. The Bible teaches over and over what is summarized in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 54, verse 17 says the same thing. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Romans 5, the verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Christ Jesus, the free gift came upon all men, that is all men who believe the gospel, unto justification of life, eternal, everlasting life. Romans 8, 33 and 34 are the verses. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The priests lay all sorts of things to the charge of God's elect. They say justification is conditional. They say it has to be renewed. They say, well, of course, they don't really preach to the elect, do they? They preach to those they have in bondage, but they would tell us that we are wrong. And so they would lay this to our charge, that we are wrong and that we are condemned. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Those who are justified. Once and forever, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And again, Galatians 3, the verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Ever. I added ever. But that is the exact sense of it, and Scripture interprets Scripture, but is passed from death unto life. He also said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed from spiritual darkness and death, yes, and the deceptions and power of the devil, and free indeed from the dominion of sin, and free indeed from the wrath of God, and certainly free indeed from the condemnation of the law. That's true gospel liberty. That is not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and preaches. 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We put our trust in the Lord. We put our trust in his word, made effectual in our hearts. by the Holy Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. According to the Roman Catholic Church, every time a so-called, as they would call it, Christian, I say it's not a true Christian, but their so-called Christian, every time he sins, certain sins, he's unjustified. Well, the Bible says ye are justified, not sometimes, and not ye were justified before you committed that sin, and now ye are not justified, but ye are justified. Now, earlier I summarized Rome's false, corrupt teaching and dogma of justification. Then I summarized the true, glorious doctrine of justification as revealed in the Word of God. Now I give you a few excerpts from the official Catechism of the Catholic Church, which every so-called Roman Catholic Christian is familiar with. There are no Roman Catholic Christians, but these who the new evangelicals say, well, they're Christians. Well, they're very familiar with this, these so-called Roman Catholic Christians. It shows they're not Christians. Paragraph 1266, the Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. A couple of these I read when I dealt with baptism. 1991, justification is at the same time an acceptance of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness here means the rectitude of divine love. No, just to interject, it means the perfect, pure, infallible, immutable righteousness of Christ, his active and passive obedience, imputed and accounted as a sinner's by grace through faith. 1992, justification is conferred in baptism. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. No, again, justification is on the basis of an alien righteousness. That means a righteousness wrought out by another, not ourselves. That is, by Christ, then, and imputed to us as ours legally, us believers, I say true believers, only by grace through faith in Christ. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer does not make him inwardly righteous. It is an outward, alien righteousness which is accounted as his for the sake of justification. The regenerated man, through sanctification, does become increasingly righteous, the inner man, the spiritual man, but that's by the work of the Spirit with the Word. That belongs to sanctification, has nothing to do with justification. God justifies the ungodly. 1993, justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. 2020 is the paragraph. Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. It is granted to us through baptism. 1446, I know I'm jumping around a bit. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for all sinful members of his church. And I know I read a couple of these with regard to penance and a couple with regard to baptism, but of course this is all linked together. So we read it again under the heading of justification. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for all sinful members of his church, above all for those who since baptism have fallen into grave sin and have thus lost their baptismal grace and wounded ecclesial communion, that means with the church. It is to them that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and recover the grace of justification. The fathers of the church present this sacrament as the second plank of salvation after the shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. Rome teaches justification begins with baptism. It must be continually renewed and recovered as long as the Roman Catholic lives, including by the sacrament of penance and absolutely including the sacrament of Mass, and we'll address that in the second part of this message. 1392, communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, speaking of the Mass just for a second in justification, this speaks of the Mass and the real presence of Christ and the taking of that wafer. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, the flesh given life, and giving life through the Holy Spirit preserves and renews the life of grace received at baptism. That is Rome's infused grace of justification. Council of Trent, I know I was going to use just the Catholic Catechism, but I threw this in chapter 10. It is official teaching and dogma of the Catholic Church. By mortifying the members of their own flesh and by presenting them as instruments of justice unto sanctification, they, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the Church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. So there's a necessity to constantly improve on the justification. There's a loss of it. Then there has to be a renewal and recovery, and on it goes. The Roman Catholic justification is false and perverted both in its nature and in its effect. It is at the heart of Rome's false gospel, which is salvation by lifelong sacramental works and so-called faith, faith in a false Christ and a demonic goddess according to a slavish, blind submission to the Antichrist, the Pope. There is no such thing as a Roman Catholic Christian, since a Roman Catholic, by definition, remains in the Roman Catholic system under Roman Catholic teachings, drenched in popish blasphemy and idolatry, and taking part in the Roman Catholic sacraments. No regenerated child of God, born again, a spiritual man with spiritual discernment and indwelt by the Spirit of truth, would ever remain a Roman Catholic, nor would the Spirit of God suffer him to remain a Roman Catholic. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those reformers we think of, and those who were born again at that time, were led out of the Roman Catholic Church by the Spirit of truth. And so in the second part, we'll continue on dealing with this claim that there are Roman Catholic Christians, and I trust refuting it.